Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for time to come together and study. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that we're studying about this quarter. We pray that your Spirit will be poured out upon us, that our minds will be enlightened. We will see you more clearly today. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing our lesson number 10 in our quarterly, The Holy Spirit. And the lesson title for this week is Life Through the Holy Spirit. Life Through the Holy Spirit. Somebody read our memory text for us in Sabbath lesson.
The Spirit is and gives life. Human strength can do nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are from that life-giving Spirit.
And what version is that?
That's my contemporary English version.
Contemporary English version. From the, I guess, is it the NIV in the quarterly? Or is it the King James? It doesn't tell us. But it says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. Any thoughts about the memory verse? What does it mean when it's Christ says that his words are spirit? When you think of the Holy Spirit, do you think of the words of Christ? That would be the same thing.
Well, the word spirit means breath. So if you're talking, you're breathing. So if God's breathing, it's God's spirit, and when he forms it into words, it's some kind of a special spirit, I guess. You know, their life.
And of course, you're speaking with the Greek, the pneuma.
Right, exactly. Yeah,
so that translated spirit. So, his words are spirit, his words are life. It's the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. What does all that mean? The words of Christ quicken, the flesh profits nothing.
Spirit can be can work two ways, his spirit or our spirit. They are the spirit. Your spirit has a lot to do with how you interpret the words of Christ.
Okay.
Could it mean spiritual?
Okay. Tell us more about that.
Well, like Christ said, we are to worship him in spirit. And in truth, we have to worship him spiritually. And
what does it mean to worship spiritually? We are to worship in spirit and truth. His word is spirit. Word comes from, I think the Greek is logos. Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, present yourself as living sacrifices. This is holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship, in some translations. But other translations say this is your reasonable service. And the word there, translated spiritual there, is logike, which we get logical from. So would spiritual worship be intelligent worship, logical worship, understanding worship, putting together with what Christ is saying? The spirit quickens, the flesh means nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. In other words, my words are the words of life, the words of truth. They're reasonable, they're sensible, they're logical, they set free, they heal. So would spiritual worship be an intelligent worship, or spiritual worship, worship that turns the brain off and gets a very powerful emotional experience?
Turns the brain on and helps you think.
Yes,
search
have you
and study.
Have you heard of versions of spiritual worship that turn the brain off?
Oh, yes. I wanted to say there is a Greek text, or tense, Greek tense. It's past action, the results of which continue to accrue to the present. I mean, I don't know if we have anything in English like that, but the closest thing I can think of is my dad has been dead for 5 years, but he still says things that I hear, and they still have an impact on my life because he said them.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think, in a sense, when we're talking about God's words or Jesus' words being a spirit, and the spirit he promised to leave with us, even though he's not here in person, we have those words, and those words are eternal, and they apply to us anytime we allow them to. And anytime I start to perform a bad behavior, I hear my father in some sense, you know, even though he's been gone for a while. And I think that's there's some essence like that it applies to God's words. I don't know exactly how to describe it, but if our heart is open and if we are open to listening to the words, then they do have an impact, or can.
Good. Somebody read our first paragraph in Sabbath's lesson for us. Starts the Spirit.
Spirit was been given as a regenerating agent, and without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. The power of evil had been struggling for centuries, and the submission of men to the satanic captivity was amazing. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. It is the Spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Through the Spirit, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil and to impress his own character upon his church.
And you'll notice that's out of the Desire of Ages, page 671.
The whole thing,
pardon?
The quotes are not starting anywhere.
Now look for that.
Yeah.
Say what?
Three times this week. There's no starting quote.
Open quote.
In my understanding, is the whole paragraph is out of the Desire of Ages.
That's the way I took it.
Because that first sentence is a little needs explanation.
You jumped right on it. That's exactly right. I was going to ask this question. It says that without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been no avail.
It's just as a gentleman said here, if we didn't have reminders through thought processes that come to us, if we're open to hearing the Spirit, it is altogether possible that this is a true statement.
Okay. The reason that the sacrifice of Christ would have been no avail without the Spirit is because we wouldn't have known about it?
Well, there wouldn't have been the completeness of the Godhead as a whole, is the way I read this.
There would
it was troubling to me as it is to him, but
no communicating, no communication line between God and man if the Spirit wasn't there at work, right?
Yeah, Spirit leads us to read, and the reading is of the Word, which is Jesus Christ, the truth.
We also do not have the power within ourselves to change and to become a new creature. So we might have the knowledge that Christ had died, but because of our sinful nature, we wouldn't have the power, the strength to
want. What we have is the historical event.
To want to change, right.
You remember those Connect the Dot books when you were a kid?
I love that.
You love those, okay. Christ is the member of the Godhead who's worked through history to actually produce historical evidence. He's the member of the Godhead through which all things were created. He is the rock through which the water flowed in the Old Testament. He was the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. He was the member of the God who came to earth and lived the life. He gave all the evidence. He was putting all the pieces of evidence through history. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead who comes and connects all the dots in our minds so we can see the picture.
It's a still small voice, as in this man's case, the Father's memory would be there if he sat down to think about it. But what comes to him is not him thinking about it. It's that still small voice that creeps in and gives substance to the life that his Father gave to him, or in this case, that Christ gave to us.
Will we go? Go ahead, Karen.
Well, I want to know. Does anybody have any Desire of Ages here that we could check when this paragraph starts? I mean, have we confirmed that? Because I think, in light of several quotes that we've brought in from the Sabbath School lesson for the last quarter, that seems to say that the sacrifice of Christ does not serve a legal, you know, bought, you know, paid for price purpose. That there is actually something more than the sacrifice that was needed. There was the restorative, the regenerative power that was brought through the Spirit.
I think that's exactly what it said. Yeah, it's a good observation.
The question comes up, too, is does this mean for the whole universe, the regenerating agent?
Well, in Colossians 1:18 through 20, it says that all things in heaven and earth were reconciled to Christ at the cross. So heavenly things were being reconciled to Christ, according to Colossians. But regenerating might not be necessarily, because there may not have been the degeneracy that occurred in the angelic host that hadn't fallen, that needed to be regenerated, but they needed the questions answered, they needed their loyalty reaffirmed, they needed the confusion dispelled, which occurred at the cross.
But for mankind, it was universal.
For the human race.
Human race.
Yeah. What do you think about this last sentence about the working of the Holy Spirit, through the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, that you can experience actual victory over all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil? Let's put the words there. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil.
Those are the biggest words of hope that I think I've read in ages.
What do y'all think about that?
Work of a lifetime. And then some.
I didn't hear what he said.
He said it was the biggest words of hope he's heard in ages. And then Ralph said it's the work of a lifetime.
Saying we can overcome.
So the antediluvians who lived 900 years had an advantage in their victory than those of us who can only live 80 to 100 years.
No.
They had a lot more to overcome.
Did they? The antediluvians were closer.
They were closer to the beginning.
To the beginning, and the degeneracy that had reached into their human race, and the genetic defects, and the hereditary tendencies, maybe were not as strong in them.
We're talking about two things here.
What?
Are we?
Hereditary.
I mean, we're talking about internal perfection, working, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, or whether the grace of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, takes care of the problem.
I wasn't talking about any pulling up our bootstraps at all. I wasn't talking about that at all. I was talking about, can we expect, through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life, a genuine and real victory over all hereditary and cultivated tendencies of evil?
I think it can.
And is it age dependent?
You mean
you have to? It's a work of a lifetime. You have to live a long time before you can expect the victory.
The work of a lifetime is to stay with God, allow His process to keep flowing through you. What Satan tries to do is disconnect you, because then the flow which does this recreating stops.
So I like what you say. If somebody were to say eating is the work of a lifetime. Mm-hmm. You continue to eat to maintain your health, but it's not that it's 80 years before you've eaten enough to be healthy. You follow the difference? Yes, but you
I
need to maintain
the
it.
Engine and a destination. You keep fueling up along the way. You keep topping off the oil, and you keep checking the coolant and so forth. But the your focus is your destination, and in a sense, that's the work of a lifetime. But you're only going to get your destination at one point in time, and we are not at our destination. We are still working toward it, as she said earlier. It's the work of a lifetime, a long trip.
Yeah, it's the old sanctification question. And when I was taking my theology classes at La Sierra, one of my teachers had a real famous brother on television, whose name you would recognize, Fagel, which is subliminal, but he said, you know, that perfection is up here, and that's what God expects. And looking at a timeline, you know, I'll draw it on the blackboard like a teacher would. So you start down here, things aren't going too well, and you pray and you work, and you just keep improving. But this line has to go up, you know. And so that's kind of what we're talking about today, you know. If you keep living long enough, you know, is that going to get up there?
No, you know? As Michael, you said so.
Right here. What happens? If you go back down, that's what we all got nervous about.
Speaking of getting to Switzerland and the narrow streets and whatever community he was going through in Europe, and he said, I kept trying to do shortcuts only to find out that the shortcut put me an hour and a half behind from my direction I was going. So it's not going to be a linear curve upward. We're going to have our dips and our potholes and our reversals, but the our goal is still to get to Switzerland.
Okay, what? So now what if you had a real peak up here and now you're in a valley and then you get killed in a car wreck?
Your intention has always been to get to Switzerland. Your goal has always been to be compliant to the signage, except during the times you weren't.
See, it's interesting as this discussion. It's interesting as this discussion has progressed. The premises that have crept in and the questions.
Right.
Okay. Did you hear the premises?
Uh-huh.
Tell me the premises that have crept in.
That you can never reach perfection, and you're like the earth.
And that your eternal salvation is dependent on your performance.
On your performance. Yes.
That was woven in there too. Did you all hear it?
Yes, sure.
That's not what it's about.
No.
So what? If you actually read what she said that all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil, not all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to human imperfection. Is there a difference to tendencies to evil and tendencies to human imperfection? For instance, what is evil?
I think we tend to make that category very large.
What is evil? Let's define it.
Our ex-mother-in-laws.
Trusting in the devil.
The absence of truth.
The absence of truth, trusting in the devil, known as the ex-mother-in-law.
That's the devil, I thought.
I'm serious. I mean, you know, most people would still be in relationships if it were not for evil in people of other family members and our own family members.
Or self.
And self, yes.
There, finally somebody said it.
Took some blame.
Okay. What is the essence of evil? It's selfishness.
Right.
I mean, it's the opposite of selfless love. It's the opposite of beneficence. It's the opposite of giving. It's taking. It's selfishness. It's self-promotion. It's pride. This is the essence of evil, is it not? Yes, this is the root. So when he said all cultivated and hereditary tendencies to evil, it's all cultivated and hereditary tendencies to selfishness. Does that mean that if you experience this genuine death to self, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me? I've come to the point that Moses did. We're on the mountain. He said he would gladly, you know, take his name out of the book. Or Paul, he would gladly give his life for his fellow Jews. They'd come to the point that they were willing to lay their lives down for others. Does that mean that, you know, if you talk with a lisp, your lisp is gone? It means you have a postnasal drip, that's gone. You know, Paul's vision got improved, or whatever the thorn in his flesh was. No, human weakness was still there. But the tendency to evil was removed.
Yeah, but that still makes the bucket pretty broad if you're saying that tendencies towards selfishness include speaking disrespectfully to your spouse. That's selfishness. So that would broaden that bucket back to be very pervasive.
Well, that leads to my next question. Is it actually the specific action or the motivation? For instance, Rahab, her action was to
lie.
But her motivation was
to say selfishness.
To be on God's side, to do God's will, to follow Him wherever He leads, right?
Okay, Tim, so you do the suicide sermon.
What's the suicide sermon?
I'll preach a funeral for a suicide person.
What's so difficult about that?
No, I just, you know, if it all comes down to selfishness or giving up selfishness.
See, you make the assumption that you know what was in the heart of the person who made the suicide.
No, I just want to hear your sermon, that's all.
We have no idea what was in the heart of the person who committed suicide. We're no place to judge.
It's true.
That could have been a selfless act. Oftentimes people, I hear sermons on that all the time. Suicide is the most selfish act you can ever do. Sometimes it is.
And sometimes it's selfless.
Sometimes it's not.
And sometimes it's selfless.
Sometimes
that's
they're
right.
Everybody
who was that guy
that
pulled
out
the pillars? Samson?
Yes.
Yeah, that was a pretty selfless suicide.
Exactly.
So for us to be able to project into the heart of another person our judgment of what their motive was, well, we forget Samuel. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so I think, and the reason this is important to spend a moment on, Christianity as a whole falls short on transforming lives because they send the message, your life can't be transformed until Christ comes. That's the message of Christianity. Your sins have been paid for. You have pardon by your name. You've been forgiven. You will be saved when Christ comes, but you will not experience victory here. Victory is not possible. You will live in sin. You will continue to make mistakes. And you will continue to be selfish until Christ comes.
So then what's the purpose of sanctification?
That's the message of Christianity. Am I wrong? Did I hear it wrong? Or is that not what you hear? They don't say it like that out loud. Mm-hmm. But isn't that the general message it sent?
Saved by grace and all that kind of
thing. That there is no victory. The reality is, Christ is wanting to purify his church. He's wanting to prepare people that are just like Enoch, ready to walk right into heaven. We have been so settled into the truth about him that we can't be moved. We can't be shaken. We can't be moved off of selfless giving and love. Revelation 12, these are those who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. They're willing to die for others. Now, that's a transformation of character that's supposed to happen here, isn't it? Look at all the metaphors in the New Testament. We are to be reborn, be recreated, be regenerated, have circumcision of the heart. The old man is supposed to be gone. The new man, have a flesh, a heart of flesh, not the heart of stone. I mean, sounds to me like there's a real expectation that we be changed.
But Christianity's really weak then. I mean, it's like AA, and you go and 6 years later, you're still drinking. Well, that's okay, because, you know, we really don't expect you to really get over this.
And Revelation says it's weak because the harlot and all her little children harlots are intoxicating everybody on wine that doesn't heal. In other words, they're giving a message that distorts the character, clouds the mind, blocks the truth, which brings healing. And so you're right. Christianity at whole is very weak. Okay. It's weakened down by a distorted theology and a distorted picture of God. Yes?
I just wanted to point out this, that internally, every one of us have all these thoughts running through our brain. We know what we think. We know some of the things we think are not correct, not right. We shouldn't be thinking them. And that colors our concept of success in our Christian life. And we don't, you know, we don't believe we can overcome all these things, these birds flying over there. You don't entertain them. Maybe you throw them away, get rid of them, but you still are constantly barraged with all this humanity that keeps coming in, even though you're not actively pursuing evil, perhaps.
And so then you're given all these other thoughts. Because of what he just described, that reality, that experience, you're given all these other ideas. Well, you don't overcome. You won't actually experience victory. What you do is you have accredited to your account in heaven in a record book somewhere the victory that Christ achieved. And even though you actually don't ever get well, you have stamped next to your name that you're innocent because Christ was innocent, even though you're still guilty. And you're declared innocent, even though you're not. And then when Father looks at you, he sees the robe of Christ's righteousness that covers you, even though you're still rotten to the core. This is the theories people make up to give false security, false hope, or the classic one in some versions of Christianity. You got down on your knees, you say the sinner's prayer, you've been baptized in the water, and now you're saved. And there's nothing you can do from that point on that will ever cost the loss of your salvation, because it doesn't matter if you hate God in your heart after that, you would spit in his face, and you would kill him if you had the chance. You're still saved because you said the sinner's prayer and you claimed blood.
But if you're totally unselfish, completely, you've overcome, you're still saved by Christ's righteousness. Not saved by your perfection.
Who suggests anything about being saved by our perfection?
Well, you're saying the robe of Christ's righteousness doesn't cover your guilt or your sins or whatever. But his righteousness still, no matter how good I am or how unselfish I am, it's his righteousness that saves me, not mine.
Well, see, we used to ask Dr. Fagel, we used to say, okay, so have you ever had a perfect day? Well, perhaps a Sabbath or two, I managed to control my thoughts and ideas. And we go, well, what about Thursday, Friday, and, you know, the days leading up to?
See, again, the premise, we're back on somebody's performance again, aren't we?
There you go.
See, it always comes back,
right.
And it gets diverted back away from the real healing issue onto how well we perform. That is not the issue.
It has been.
And that's the weakness of Christianity. Let's move to Sunday's lesson, because we're going to find a solution in Sunday's lesson.
If it wasn't based
first
on
performance, paragraph.
You wouldn't have gotten in trouble in high school like you did all the time.
Was he in my high school? I don't remember seeing him there.
I just know.
First paragraph. Let me read first paragraph for us. Sunday.
As we've already seen, the Holy Spirit guides us into truth. That means, of course, he guides us to Jesus. For as he himself said, I am the truth. Yet the truth about Jesus isn't just that he's God, which he is, or that he entered into humanity, which he did, or that he lived sinlessly, which is true. Instead, the crucial truth about Jesus is that he died as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. No matter how important everything else about Jesus is, in the end, they all culminate in his substitutionary death in behalf of humanity. Any theology, that ignores or weakens this point is deviating from the work of the Holy Spirit, who is to guide us into all truth. And Christ on the cross, as our substitute, is the center of all truth. Which goes back to that first paragraph question about is the other negated without the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, let's just talk about this for a second, this whole substitutionary idea. Okay? Well, let's take somebody from history. Jeffrey Dahmer. Anybody heard of Jeffrey Dahmer? Jeffrey Dahmer is the one that serial killer and cut people up and put their body parts in his fridge and would, I think, later eat them. Multiple people he killed.
He stayed away from fast food.
But let's say, he's convicted, he's guilty. Just like you and I, we're guilty of sin. And let's say that somebody out there loves him. Mother, his mother, father, somebody loves him, and they go to the court and say, I would like to be his substitute. You put me in prison or give me the death penalty and set him free.
And I don't want to live next door to Jeffrey Dahmer.
And how many of you want him as your next door neighbor when the president says, okay, that's fair, we'll kill the mother, Jeffrey Dahmer, you're free. Who wants Jeffrey as their neighbor?
Nobody.
Why not? He's had a substitute. Pay the penalty on his behalf.
He didn't change.
You see, the substitutionary idea, as traditionally taught, I'm going to say that carefully, as traditionally taught, is flawed. There's a big problem with it. Does that mean that there isn't a way to understand Christ as our substitute that makes sense? Well, put it back in the great controversy setting. Where did sin begin?
In heaven.
In heaven. And what was the issue? What was it over? Yes. How did Satan get the angels to fall? Did he tempt them with chipping up the streets of gold and selling them on the black market, or with getting drunk on heavenly wine? Or visiting
lies about
or visiting angelic prostitutes or what? No, the stuff we call sin was not a problem for the angels. He got them on, as you said, lies about God himself. And so, how does God set the record straight? How does God reveal the truth? He created a creation as a lesson book, as the theater, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:9. He created Adam and Eve in his image, and they were to come together in unity and create in their beings in their image. And they were to represent the Godhead on this planet as they govern this planet in love. Adam failed. Christ came, as Paul says, the second Adam to Adam, as his substitute to finish the work Adam never completed, which was to reveal the truth about God. In John 17, he says, Father, I finished the work you've given me to do. I have made you known. He's a substitute, not to pay a penalty that we owe, but to finish a work that never got completed, to make clear the difference between Satan's allegations and the truth about God's character, number one. But there's a secondary substitutionary aspect. We were now terminal. We're dying. We needed a remedy. We needed a cure. And Christ came as the means of providing the remedy, as the means of providing the cure. Imagine that you're infected with some infectious disease, pick one, and your immune system is being overwhelmed and you're dying. And somebody allows themselves to be infected, and their immune system fights off the disease, and now they have antibodies that they can give you to save you. They took a substitutionary role. They put themselves in your place, allowed themselves to be infected, and they won the victory, and now they offer to infuse this victory into you. When you accept that infusion, are you working hard to get well? Are you doing anything to earn it? Are you meriting it as their antibodies flow in and drive out the infection? No, but you get well. You get healed. Now, what would be the essence or the ingredient that would be necessary in order for you to accept the infusion? You're sick.
You have to be willing to take it.
You're sick. You're dying. And the doctor comes and says, I've got the infusion. I've got the antibiotic you need. But you're Jewish, and his name's Joseph Mengele. Joseph Mengele, of course, was the Nazi physician who tortured and maimed millions. Would you let Joseph Mengele inject you with anything if you had the choice, if you were Jewish?
No.
No. But instead, a loving parent comes and says, they've got a cure. Would you let them inject it?
Yes.
What's the difference?
Trust.
Trust. And so now we understand the role of faith or trust. We are saved by grace through faith. God's graciousness, by the way, grace comes from the word Greek charis. And we get some English words from that. Anybody can tell me?
Charisma.
Charisma. Charismatic. That's right. So it's God's charisma, God's energy, God's action. Everything God is doing because of who he is always motivated to heal. And so God has this healing remedy. He wants to heal you. He wants to change you. But he can't do it if you don't trust him. So his grace heals us. His actions, his method, his spirit, his power heals, transforms, recreates us only as we open our hearts and trust him and allow him to bring the healing cure. Does this make sense?
So again, that's his spirit through the Holy Spirit, which was in the first sentence of the first paragraph.
Right. And so the reason the Holy Spirit brings is, yes, the Holy Spirit is the regenerating agent that actually recreates and regenerates. Yes?
I've heard it said, according to the situation we had before where the mother steps up to the plate for Jeffrey Dahmer, that in the act of his mother or whomever we're using, he is so changed. He is so affected by the grace and by the magnificence of that act that his heart is changed, thereby making him a safe person to live next door to.
Okay, and then if that were true, if that's the theory, then those who put Christ on the cross, when he's dying and he looks to his father and says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do."
And they change.
They were changed and now became his friends and were begging to get him off the cross and save his life.
Very few. No way.
No, they didn't have a change at all. They were still hardened, still his enemies. But it is interesting, they were forgiven, weren't they? God forgave them right there. But they weren't saved. Why weren't they saved? Because your point is not wrong. It's just not globally applicable because there is a response necessary on our part. Romans 2:4 says the kindness of God leads us to repentance, which is what you are outlining in this experience. This kindness broke the heart and led us to repentance. It does for those who are willing to respond to the truth as it's revealed. But we're not required to respond. Some people harden their heart to the truth. Pharaoh hardened his heart repeatedly as the truth was revealed over and over and over again. And he kept choosing to harden his heart and say no to the truth. And that's why it says in Thessalonians that those who reject the truth are given over to strong delusion to believe a lie. I heard on the radio just last week that the interpretation of that is God makes them delusional. God sends them delusions, okay? Well, no. Think about it in any form or fashion. If the truth is presented to you that the sky is blue, and you reject that truth, it doesn't matter what else you believe. You can believe it's purple, it's bright orange, it's red. You can believe anything you want. But if you reject the truth, anything else you believe is a lie. You're given over to a lie because that's all that's left. If you reject the truth. It's not because God makes you delusional. In Romans, in our lesson for Sunday, it asks us, I think it's Sunday, or am I already on the Monday now? I think it's Sunday. It asks us to read Romans. I just want to read to you out of Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. This is out of my own personal paraphrase of Romans 3, 21. So you might want to follow along to see if you don't agree with how I paraphrase this. It says, "But now God has revealed a healthy state of being, a character that is right and perfect in every way, that did not come from the written code, but is exactly what the scriptures and the Ten Commandments are pointing your minds toward. This perfect state of being comes from God and is created within us by God when we trust him. Our trust is established, our trust in him is established by the evidence given through Jesus Christ of his supreme trustworthiness. There is no difference among ethnic groups, for all humanity is infected with the same disease of distrust and selfishness and are deformed in character and fall far short of God's glorious ideal for mankind. Yet all who are willing are healed freely by God's gracious remedy that has been provided by Christ. God presented Jesus as the way and means of restoration. Trust established by the evidence of God's character revealed when Jesus died. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness and goodness, because in his forbearance he suspended for a time the ultimate consequences of sin and has been falsely accused of being unfair. So he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so he would be seen right when he heals those who trust in Jesus." What do you think?
put righteousness and justice together. That's pretty interesting.
Actually, it's the same Greek word, dikaios, yes. Dikaiosune. Yes. To do the right things, to do the just thing.
Yep.
Yeah. Okay, no thoughts about that then? Let's jump to Thursday's lesson. We'll come back because I want to finish up the discussion we're having on this transformation of hereditary and cultivated tendencies. And in Thursday's lesson, there is a quotation right in the middle of the lesson, or from the lesson authors. I'm not sure if it's a quotation, but it's a statement. Let's see. It says, right at the very top, it says, "The Bible is clear. Jesus is now ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary. What then did he mean when he say, 'I will come to you'?" My question is, what does it mean when it says he's ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary?
And that's inside of us.
They get it out of, by the way, they quote Hebrews 9:24 there. I'll just read 9:23 and 24. It says out of Hebrews, "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." So from that, they take this idea that he's ministering the merits of his sacrifice in a temple in heaven. Thoughts?
I couldn't graduate from PUC until I signed a statement to that effect.
Does that mean that Christ is in heaven pleading to his Father in our behalf, ministering his blood to the Father?
He doesn't have to plead to the Father.
Thank you, John. He says he doesn't have to plead to the Father. John 16:26, Jesus says, "I tell you plainly, no longer using metaphors or dark speech, I will not pray the Father in your behalf, because the Father himself loves you," Jesus says in John 16:26. So if he says he's not going to be up there praying to the Father, why do we present versions of him up there praying to the Father? You see, you asked about the weakness of Christianity. Mm-hmm. How can we possibly trust God if we believe we have to have someone standing between us and him to keep him from being mad at us? How can you trust him?
We have bought into the lie.
Pardon?
We have bought into the lie.
Yes.
About who God is and what it's all about. I find it ludicrous that a father and a son who created this plan, that somewhere along the way they became adversarial, so Christ had to plead to God for all this stuff. It makes no sense.
Especially when Christ says, "Have you seen me? You've seen the Father?"
Yeah.
The Father and I are one. He's an exact representation of the Father. "For God so loved the world, he sent his Son. If God is for us, who can be against us?" I mean, if you read the Bible, if you just kind of read what it says, you can't really get this idea that there's a disparity between the Godhead. They're one.
Well, God, the Father can be pretty mean when he lets it go.
When has he ever been mean?
He killed a lot of people in the Old Testament.
Really? I always thought that was Jesus.
Remember, Uzzah was just trying to stabilize the ark, poor guy.
And who was the member of the Godhead who interacted with humanity through the whole Old Testament? Which member?
Christ.
It was Jesus that did that.
Yeah.
Jesus was the one that put down the 185,000 Assyrians, the firstborn of Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't the Father.
But they're one.
But exactly, they're one. But the point is, see, it gets attributed to this other version of God. Okay, what's this idea about, because we have this idea he's ministering his blood sometimes presented, what is the blood? Jesus said, "Unless you drink my blood or eat my flesh, you can have no..."
It's life.
His life.
Part with me. What is it?
Life.
His life. His life. It's also representative of the truth about him, isn't it? Yes, both. His character, his life, the truth about God. Does Jesus need to minister his life, his truth, to the Father because the Father's deficient in it in some way? The Father doesn't have enough truth, and so Jesus needs to help the Father clarify what the truth is.
He's
now, who needs the blood ministered to them? Who needs the truth? Who needs the life?
We do.
So if you have the idea that he's up there ministering the truth and the life to the Father because the Father needs it ministered to him, you've got it backwards. And so you can read right out of Hebrews, same chapter, chapter 9, and it says, this is an illustration for the present time, 9:9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Chapter 9, verse 24, how much more then will the blood of Christ, whom through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? What's being cleansed?
Our conscience.
So where is he ministering his blood?
To
In our hearts and minds, not in a record book or in a building in heaven. The record book and the building in heaven and God himself don't have a deficiency. Now, it is true, if you want to take the larger view, that the angels in heaven also needed the truth ministered to them, as it says in Colossians. And so he is ministering the truth of what he accomplished in his character to the unfallen angels who had questions unanswered. No question about that. And we understand that sin started in the very throne room of God in Lucifer's heart. And so he brings back the clarifying answer into the very throne room of God to clear up the misrepresentations that began there. But he's not ministering to the Father. The Father never had any confusion. Satan's lies didn't cause the Father to wonder about himself. Okay. Then what does it mean that he appears to the Father on our behalf? Because Hebrews also said he appears to the Father on our behalf. What's that mean? Because we interpret it, the fact that he's appearing, in this intercessory way that he's pleading or appeasing or working on the Father. What else could it mean?
It has to do with the law. I was stuck in a predicament, unfortunately, but it will serve for the illustration, where the opposing attorney and the judge were fishing partners and friends. So we could say Jesus and God, or the Father in this case. And so they were not adversaries in any way, but they were still working, albeit in this case evilly, to distort the law. But in our case, to administer and adjudicate the law correctly. So I think if I understood some of your previous lesson comments and so forth, that it's more a matter of not being a go-between and protecting us from the evil God that wants to do these awful things to us, but the law that was created for the universe to follow has to be answered and responded to in some way in order for the great controversy to be completed. And I'm asking rather than making a statement, that's Jesus' intercessionary role, is to help explain the law to the universe so that the Father can say, well done, I agree, this individual's acquitted or whatever.
A couple of questions. One, was the eternal law of God created?
No.
It was.
Created?
It was. No. It was.
Okay.
It is.
Because when you said it was, I thought you meant it was created. Okay. So she's saying it was in existence.
It's like God's statement, I am.
Because there's this premise commonly taught in Christianity that God created a law. And now that law is obligatory upon himself and he must abide by the law he created, like the law of the Medes and the Persians. No, the law is the law of love, which emanates from his very being. He is love, and that's the nature of the way the universe runs. That's the law of life. It wasn't something he enacted. It emanates from who he is.
Well, then what's he doing in Hebrews 9:12, where it says, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption?
Let me come to that after I finish answering my question.
Okay.
My question is, what's he doing appearing there then for us?
Yes.
Do you remember there was another part of this old sanctuary service that came right after the Passover lamb is sacrificed? It goes right into the next feast, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately follows the Passover. And there was a certain thing that they did right then. Does anybody remember what it's called? The first fruits. The barley, the wave sheaf, okay, was brought in and waved before the Father in the temple. What does the first fruit represent?
Christ.
And it says right in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, that but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen from the dead. Now, put this all in context. Remember what it says in Job, the first chapter, that all the sons of the morning gathered around the Father? And Satan came from walking to and fro on the earth? And by the way, were all the sons of God, depending on your version? And by the way, who are the sons of God that came and gathered?
Representatives of the world.
Representatives of the world, she says. Where would she get that from? Go back in the chronology of Christ in the Gospels. When it takes his, he's the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of
God.
Adam was the son of God. Everyone else is the son of a human being. Adam was the son of God. And so when it says all the sons of God came, you could rightly read into that that these are the representative heads of all the worlds that God created. Satan came from walking, Job 1, from walking to and fro on the earth. And God says, where have you come from? I've come from the earth. I represent the earth. Oh, no. Do you consider Job? Not everybody down there wants you as their representative. No, you don't. And that whole thing played out. But now Christ comes and he says, stands before the Father on our behalf. In other words, he is now the representative head of this planet. We are as Christ is in God's eyes. As Christ is. This is the ideal that God created man to be in. What you see in Christ was God's original purpose for mankind. And as you trust him, you will one day be standing there with him in God's presence, because he will restore you. He is just the first of many to follow of the harvest. He is there ahead of us as our forerunner, standing there before the Father, not to plead for him, but say, hey, I'm the first one, but there's a whole bunch more behind me, they're coming. And it's a huge difference to see it in this way than the traditional weak way of, oh no, please protect me because I really can't trust this, Father. And then your question about ministering the blood in the most holy place? Okay, it says in the New Covenant, in Hebrews and in Jeremiah, I will do something. What does it say?
Create.
In the new, I will what?
Create.
I will write my laws
in their hearts and in their minds.
In the sanctuary service, where was the law written? I mean, where was the law contained in the old system?
In the ark.
In the ark, in the most holy place. But in the New Covenant, it's where? So when he's ministering his blood in the most holy place, the blood is the truth, the life of Christ, the character of God, it doesn't need to be ministered to the Father. He already knows all that. He's already totally that. Where does it need to be ministered? In the heart. So it's talking about, as it goes with the conscience stuff we read in Hebrews 9:24, 9:9, and also in 10:22, it's talking about Christ is working in you and me to restore us, to heal us, to regenerate us, to recreate us just like him, to write the law in our hearts and minds. The most holy place. Okay. Any other thoughts about that? And we can back up and do some other days of the week.
Well, can't you say also that right now Christ is in before the Father to, you might say, do the same thing for us as he did for Job, to defend us against the accusations of Satan?
I think there's an excellent interpretation, Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest is standing there, and then Satan comes and accuses, and we find the angel of the Lord, which is a symbolic way of saying Jesus, that rebukes him and says, is this not a branch plucked from the fire? And it takes off his filthy clothes, put on the righteous garments. And what he's talking about is not an external change. He's saying, taking off the filthy clothes is taking away the defective character, all those hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil, and purify them in heart. That's why it says in Malachi chapter 3. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Talking about this very same period of time. Malachi chapter 3. Yeah, starting verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Notice he's coming to his temple to achieve something, to purify, to regenerate, to recreate. But it's not a building. He's going to purify the Levites. And who are the Levites? The priests. And who does Peter say the priests are?
We are.
We are. He's going to purify the priesthood of believers. And so you put all these things together, you see, at the end of time, right before Christ comes, he has an intensity in his work to purify his church, to get the bride ready to meet him, to work in our hearts and minds, to recreate us in Christ's likeness, to purify the priesthood of believers, to write the law on the heart and mind. This is what he's working to do right now. And unfortunately, we have this distorted message, which sends the message, no, that's not what he's doing. What he's actually done is he's actually stamped pardon in a record book in heaven. And what's going on is an investigation of records in heaven. And there's actually nothing happening in your heart and mind. What's happening is the records in heaven are being stamped, forgiven or unforgiven, based on whether you have claimed the blood of Jesus as your pardoning power or not. Well, I've said this metaphor before, but I'll just say it again because it fits so appropriately, and we'll close with this. Imagine that you have a child with leukemia. Your child is dying. It's terminal. There's no cure. But you hear of a doctor out west who everybody that goes leaves with a clean bill of health. So you gather your medical records of your child, the MRIs, the lab reports, the bone biopsies, all these things, and you go and you go to the doctor out in California. You finally get your day with him, and he opens up the records, and he immediately starts pulling out all the documentation of the disease and sticking in clean white sheets of paper. And as soon as he's done, and there's only white sheets of paper in there, he hands it back to you and says, "See, no more record of disease. You all going home." Are you satisfied? No. This is a Siri that he's up there in heaven cleansing books. No. But you go to the doctor, and he takes your child and examines them, and then begins to intervene in your child to heal, to restore, to put the cancer into remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We don't remit to our original, healthy, pre-sinful state without Christ's death and his intervention for us. And so he intervenes in your child. The cancer goes into remission. The medical record books show the disease, show all the dysfunction that occurred while the child was sick, shows the intervention, and now shows the child as well. The cancer's in remission. The records don't get changed. The individual gets changed. And the records in heaven that record your sickness will only get changed to show health if you open your heart to let the Holy Spirit regenerate you, and then the records will show you were sick, the records will show you accepted the remedy, and the records will show you are now well. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have not come to earth with some legal superstition and fiction, but you came and provided a true and real and genuine and powerful remedy that will actually restore and heal and recreate us back into Christ's likeness. And we thank you that you stand in heaven as our representative head, as the template, as the example of what we will become as we accept your healing power in our lives. As we will become, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. And the infection of sin and selfishness will be purged and will be purified to be a holy people, ready to meet you when you come. We pray in your holy name. Amen.